we started going back to our study of biblical distinctions, and the next part of our distinctions that we're looking at dispensational distinctions at the moment is we're looking at the distinction between didaskalia and didache. Now, they're not strictly dispensational distinctions. You need to understand that, but they do have an effect in the realm of dispensations. And the reason I say they're not strictly dispensational, we're going to look at some things today that are going to show you that they're broader than just the difference between one dispensation and another. But we started last week introducing the two words. The top word is didache. I trust by the time we get done with this brief study, you'll maybe you won't be able to spell it, but you'll be able to at least look at that and go, oh, I recognize that word. I don't read Greek, but I know what that word is. And then the bottom one is didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-A-I-A, if you spell it out in English, and such. Now, the top word, didache, is true. It's true teaching. Both these words mean teaching. That's the essence of what the words mean. They mean teaching. Top word, didache, means teaching which is true, and it also there is for practice. It has some implication for how you're going to practice, what you're going to do. The second one, didaskalia, is also teaching, but it's teaching that is just true. So we've given, what are some examples we just alluded to last week from didaskalia? What are some examples of something that is true, but you don't actually practice it? You can't practice it. It's not possible even to practice it.
The rainbow. God's attributes.
Creation, God's attributes, the rainbow. Wow, boom, boom, boom. It's like being a firing squad up here. You guys, that was good. But, yeah, and even Mosaic Law. The only reason I didn't use Mosaic Law as an illustration is because you can try to practice the Mosaic Law. People think they're doing it. They aren't really practicing the Mosaic Law, but they think they are. But the other three we had are obvious that you can't practice those things. And so those were some examples that we gave last week. The doctrine of God, the attributes of God in particular, is one of those things that is didaskalia. It has an impact, but you can't really practice the attribute. You can't become omniscient. You can't become omnipresent. You can't become omnipotent. See? You can't do those things. You can't do the character of God. Okay, but it can maybe influence how you think and how you respond. Now, we're going to go to our top word up there, didache, this afternoon, and we're going to look at some occurrences of didache in the life of Jesus. And we're going to start over in Matthew chapter 7. So find Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verses 28 and 29. And this is after the, what is Matthew 5, 6, and 7? What is it called popularly?
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon by Jesus spoken to a group of Jews largely unsaved. Verse 28. And Jesus, when he had finished this, when this came about, that the crowds were amazed upon or at the basis of his teaching. Now the word for teaching there, what word do you think that is of our two words up there? They were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Didache. Very good. It's didache. Because what was this teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? What was it doing? What was the purpose of the teaching? What was its intent? Let's put it that way. Preparation for the kingdom. And so this teaching was telling the people about some facts, or was it telling some people about something that was expected of them? What's expected of them? And therefore, it was didache. Does everybody get that? I want you to understand this. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is didache. I remember teaching once, and somebody goes, how can that be didache? Because didache is teaching for our practice. No, it's not. Didache is teaching for practice. You have to look in the context to see whose practice it's for. And in this case, it was for the practice of these Jews that were listening. It goes on in verse 29. It says, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So when Jesus was giving this didache, the thing that amazed them is he had authority. He didn't sit and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says this, and we're not exactly for sure which one it might be. In fact, that really hasn't changed a whole lot. I get a magazine called Israel My Glory, comes once a month, and there's an article in the last pages of that magazine by a guy in Israel by the name of Zvi. By the way, did you notice, I think Leslie was the one that pointed out, you never see him give the gospel. In one of the last two issues, he got as close to being as clear with the gospel as I've ever seen in reading that magazine in probably 6 or 7 years or 8 years. Yeah, he actually, because sometimes after she pointed that out, I was thinking, I wonder if he ever mentions the resurrection. But he did get to the resurrection. Usually he's only talking about Christ and Christ's death and his being the promised one of Isaiah 53 and things like that. But one of the things that he writes about in there, probably at least once a year, is that he'll have an article in there about having contact with Jewish students, people that are studying under Jewish scholars over there. And for them, what he indicates is that these guys barely read their Bibles. They spend most of their time doing what? Reading the rabbis, reading what everybody says about it. It would be like a pastor or a teacher today spending most of their time when they study reading commentaries about what the Bible says instead of reading the Bible itself. You guys look in my office. Some of you know I've got a lot of books on my shelves in there. But I can guarantee you, despite the fact that I have a lot of books on my shelves, I would have to say probably 90% of my study time is involved in just studying this. Now, I do pull those books off once in a while to look at something on here or there. But I don't spend most of my time studying the books, those books themselves. This takes a lot of time. Now, all of that to say, that's what is being gotten at when they say that Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Because these people were never authoritative because their teaching was always on, this man says this, this man says this, this man says this. What do you think it means? I'm not for sure. Now we're going to, if you keep that in mind now, keep this in mind, I want you to turn to the next passage. I want you to turn to Matthew 22. Because if you don't remember this, when you get to Matthew 22, this is going to be a little, this one won't be quite as clear. Matthew chapter 22, and I want you to look with me at verse 23. Matthew 22, 23. And it says, and in that same day, the Sadducees approached him, saying that there is not a resurrection. That is, this is what the Sadducees teach. The Sadducees teach there's no resurrection. And let me ask you a question before we go any further. If somebody messes around with the hope of the resurrection, or if somebody even messes around for you with the hope of the rapture, does that in any way impact the way you live? Yes, it does. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that if you mess around with the hope in the future, it affects the way you live right now. He says it can overturn the faith of some, the Christian life. It'll overturn your Christian life, or it had overturned the Christian life of some people. John also tells us in 1 John 3 that it is the hope of the rapture, the hope of seeing Christ as yet. Yeah, you should say that. The hope of the rapture, the hope of seeing Christ as he is. I'm just kidding. You're doing it. The hope of seeing Christ as he is. I apologize for that.
Are you apologizing to me?
To the crowd. I apologize to you later. Sorry. I apologize to you. Okay. Let's get back with our point here. The hope of seeing Christ as he is causes a person to purify himself even as Christ is pure. See, so there's a hope of actually getting to see Christ in the future that has effect on how you live. So these Sadducees, obviously, if we're going backwards from what we have as some clear doctrine over here, we come back. If these people teach that there's no resurrection, that's going to affect the way people live. It will impact it. And so these Sadducees ask Jesus a question. And here it is. Teacher, Moses said that if someone dies and doesn't have any children, that his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. Okay, so first of all, they quote a scripture thing. They start off with a scripture passage. Now, this is what happens. This is where we all get into trouble. We start with a verse of scripture, and then we go beyond it, and we begin to extrapolate what can you get from that scripture. Because do you have things that you have scriptures that tell you something? But you go, but I wanted to know this, and the scripture doesn't go that far. It stops here. And I want to know this next thing out here. And so what happens is all of us at times are prone to extrapolate beyond the boundary of scripture. That's what these guys are going to do. So they're going to throw out a scenario. This is a scenario that they were fond of throwing around, battling back and forth. And I'm sure they had Rabbi so-and-so had a view on this, this guy had a view on this, and this guy had a view here. They probably had all kinds of views. Now there was then seven brothers. And the first having married died, and not having an offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise also the second and the third, all the way up until the seventh. The last of all died, and then the woman. Or the last of all, the woman died, excuse me. And therefore in the resurrection, for which sort of the seven then will she be a wife? For all had her. So whose wife is she? She's been married to all seven brothers at one time or another. Whose wife is she in the end? Verse 29, and Jesus having answered said to them, you are led astray. And literally, when he says you are led astray, it's in the middle voice, which can be you are leading yourselves astray. You are extrapolating and chasing down a trail that you shouldn't go down. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels that are in heaven. So when you're resurrected, you're not going to be married. There's no marriage in heaven, and you're not going to be given in marriage. By the way, one indicates the man, one indicates the woman. You understand that. To marry is what a man does. To be given in marriage is what a woman is in this. That's helpful in 1 Corinthians 7 for answering one of the questions over there. Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection from the dead, have you not read the thing that is spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not a God of dead ones, but of the living. And having heard this, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. What word do you think he uses now? It's still didache. It's didache because it affects the way these people function directly. It totally affects them right now by their understanding, because these people would be used to sitting around listening to these guys get into their long, drawn-out discussions and tossing ideas back and forth, trying to take this position or that position, and everybody would be sitting there. And you know what happens? It'd be like if you went to for some of you, if you'd go to and sit in a seminary class like where I went to seminary, and some of the things that you get into discussing in there in seminary class, some of you probably would be sitting there at the table with us going, because you would find it maybe a little bit pedantic, okay? Some of it would just be a little bit too tedious for you. Looking at perhaps a textual problem and discussing the merits of this reading over this reading and then the textual evidence and then things like that. You might find that a little bit tedious at times. I trust you wouldn't too much, but granted, I think some of you might. But Jesus gets up there and he goes, you guys don't know the scriptures. That's your problem. You guys are sitting there trying to argue this thing out and trying to battle. And you got to understand what the Sadducees are doing is they're trying to argue against the resurrection. What they're saying is, the resurrection is so stupid. Think about it. If you've got the scenario that Moses set down, then how in the world can you have a resurrection? Because who's this woman going to be married to in the resurrection? It's always interesting. Usually, when people are against the idea of the resurrection, they pretty much figure about a person coming back to life and then just picking up life exactly where you left off. And very seldom is the concept of resurrection in the scripture communicated in that way. That you just pick up where you left off. In fact, even after Jesus Christ was raised, did he just pick up right where he left off? No, his very existence was different. Before he came, or before he died and rose again, when he needed to go from here to there, how did he get there? He walked. He walked. But what was one of the things that Jesus could do after the resurrection?
Teleport.
Teleport, yeah, well. Yeah, he could walk through a door. He could be there and he could not, and then just immediately not be there. He could appear to people in different situations. Twice he appears to his disciples in a room where the doors are all locked and closed and appears in the middle of them, midst of them. So things had changed in the resurrection. And so these people perceive, even though you may, and I, it may escape us a little bit exactly how this is didache, because we may not immediately see how this directly involves a person's practice. For these people, knowing who Sadducees were, knowing they didn't believe in the resurrection, for them it was didache. And they were amazed at his doctrine. And all of you have been there. All of you have been someplace where you've heard somebody say this thing like this, and everybody's sitting there going, oh, how do you answer that? And then you have somebody that knows the Bible well, and they don't even have to be arrogant about it. They don't even have to use big words. They just say, well, have you ever looked at, and they show you a passage of Scripture that you're like, wow, one clean passage of Scripture handled accurately just settled the problem. Maybe not to that other person's, but for everybody else listening, it clearly settled it for them. And that's what Jesus is doing. Mark chapter 1, unless somebody had a question there. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Mark chapter 1, this is towards the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's been baptized, he's gone through his temptation. And if you look in verse 21, it says, and then they entered into Capernaum, and immediately then, in the Sabbath, they entered into the synagogue, and he was teaching. So he's standing teaching in the synagogue. And they were amazed again at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So again, we're just repeating the same issue, that as he goes into the synagogue and he teaches there on the Sabbath. Now, we got a little bit of an example of that teaching this morning in Luke chapter 4, when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and they give him the scroll. He rolls out the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth and reads from the scroll, and he says, this now is fulfilled here in your hearing. And that was some of the teaching that he did, where he went and actually explained from their scriptures things that were happening, were being fulfilled, so that they could actually connect the dots and go, this is what's happening, and I need to believe in this man. That's what they were being presented with. And they all were amazed at that. They were amazed at that teaching in that context. And look at, let's go down to, well, let's just keep reading here. Verse 21, I'm just going to continue reading verse 22. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Verse 23, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what is it between you and me, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus then rebuked him, saying, you be silenced and come out of him. And convulsing the man, the unclean spirit convulsing him and cried out with a great voice, and he came out of him. And all of them were amazed, so that they started to debate among themselves, saying, what is this? What is this new teaching, this teaching that is according to authority, that even he commands the unclean spirits and they obey him? So they look, even at his ability to command a spirit to come out of a man, they looked at that in the realm of teaching. See, because he gave instruction to a spirit, you come out of him. Now, it doesn't sound to us like teaching, but sometimes you teach by what you do, not by just by what you say. Remember, some of you may remember this, but when I was a kid, there was a commercial. This is way back even before I was in school. about a father and son in the park, and they're doing something. Dad skips, and the boy skips, and the dad throws a rock on the pond, and the son throws a rock in a pond. And then dad goes over, and the son, they sit down against a tree. The dad reaches in his pocket, remember, and pulls out his cigarettes, and pulls out a cigarette, and he sets the pack down next to him, and you see his little five-year-old boy reaching over. And the whole point of the commercial was, as a parent, if you don't want your kids to smoke, you don't smoke, because your example says a lot more than words. I had friends whose parents smoked, and those parents would go through I don't know how many cigarettes a day, and they'd turn to their kids, and I remember hearing them say this, don't grow up and smoke like me. But I'm addicted and I can't stop, but don't you do this. See, it's real easy to tell somebody don't do what you've done, but in reality your example speaks louder. And this is really what Jesus is doing. He has taught them with authority from the scriptures in the synagogue, and then to demonstrate that authority, a man comes in. And he commands the spirit to come out, and then by example he's teaching and demonstrating his authority. And it was authority to command a demon to come out of an individual. And it showed. Now to us that doesn't immediately sound like something that you'd practice. But see, it wasn't for them to practice directly. It was for the demon. That demon had to obey. And that's the whole point. He says even the demons obey when he commands. Now we know that Jews tried to do this. They had Jewish exorcists at this time that were trying to cast demons out of people, because they knew that they had demons.
I have an off-call question. They keep calling them unclean spirits, because I noticed in the Bible different spots, you know, they call them different things like daemon, demon. But here in the Greek, it actually says unclean spirit in the singular. So are they using that term unclean spirit because you're dealing with Jews, because of being clean and unclean?
Sure, yes.
So what does it mean to a Jew, unclean spirit?
I think what it was, he calls an unclean spirit. It was a spirit that constituted or made a person unclean. That's the way I would understand it.
By the very
fact that the spirit was in the individual, it made the person unclean. See, because for them, you could be unclean because you touched a dead body. You could become unclean. You could be unclean because you've done this thing or that thing. Yeah. Yeah, well, then you really were unclean. But even if you touched a dead body, you were unclean. If you had a loved one die and you had to help get the body ready for burial, you'd even be unclean by having to do that. You were unclean for a period of time. See? And then if you were unclean, that meant you couldn't go to temple. See? And that was a big deal. If you were unclean, you were disallowed from going to temple. Then until you were clean. So for these people to have this, what it was doing was said they didn't have any access to God. These spirits made it impossible for these individuals to have any access to God. They were unclean. Now, that's the way I would understand it. So I take the unclean to be something that characterized what the spirit does to the individual.
Well, they could do something even,
taking care
of your dead one's body would be something that you need to be done.
Sure.
Still,
right, yeah.
So it wasn't,
it wasn't always ugly.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. But see, these people, but what I'm trying to say is I think these people were constituted unclean by the fact that you had a fallen evil spirit that was indwelling that individual. Okay. Now there's one other question then. What kind of people could a fallen unclean, or fallen spirit of uncleanness indwell? An unbeliever. So whenever you had this, these were unsaved people that had these spirits in them. Okay. And unclean spirits in them. Or were unsaved, excuse me. Okay. Next one I want you to look at in Luke, or Mark. We're in Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. We're not going through every occurrence of these words, but I'm trying to take some that I think are important. And this is an interesting one here, because in Mark chapter 4, you'll recognize this. It says, "And again he began to teach by the sea, and there was a great crowd all around him, so that he got into a boat on the sea and sat there. And while the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, then he began to teach them many things in parables, and in his didache, in his practical doctrine, he said, listen, look. There's two words there. Both of them are like, listen up and look. Pay attention here. The idea. A sower went out to sow, and it came that in the sowing, some of the seed fell on the road, and the birds came and ate it. Some of the seed, and I'm not going to go through the rest of it because we just did it this morning. This is the parable. It's not the same instance, but this is one of the parables that Jesus told. He tells this parable on more than one occasion. He not only tells it, by the way, about the kingdom of God, as we saw today, but he also told this parable about the kingdom from the heavens. So he tells it about two different things, but he also tells it on more than one occasion. Okay? He tells us that this is a doctrine, a didache. How is this a didache? How is this a practical doctrine? You remember from this morning? What? Yeah. It has it, how you're going to pay attention to the message. It's a warning. It really, in one sense, it's for in part for the disciples, but for also the crowd to say, listen, some of these people aren't going to believe. Some of them are going to believe, but they're not going to stick with it. Others are going to believe, and they're going to get too wrapped up in other stuff, and they won't stick with it. And some, a few, will believe and will stick with it, and they will go on and mature and bear fruit. Now that sounds to us just more like that'd be didaskalia, but it is didache because what he's really getting at when you're done with this, we have to go on down here. Let's see, where's that? Let me look on the back of my. Where I had my other notes. Verse 12. First of all, I'll turn to verse 12. Part of the purpose of why he's speaking in the parables is in order that seeing they may see and not see. They glance at it, but they don't see with any perception. Hearing they may hear, but they don't understand. They don't put it together, lest they should turn and it should be forgiven to them. I was talking to somebody about this passage this week, and I think need to make a brief explanation of what he means. Seeing it, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. They shouldn't be turned. When he's talking about this, Jesus spoke to them in parables so that people would actually be looking at this, but they're not interested. They hear it, but they don't want to hear. And they don't want to turn around and be saved. In other words, the thing isn't to cause them to not see, cause them to not hear. It's actually just to encourage them to go on doing what they're already doing. That's the purpose of what's going on here. Yes.
You brought up an interesting point. You okay?
Yeah, I'm just trying to listen.
Oh, isn't it okay? Are you saying that because, for example, in the Old Testament where they were talking about that if God would have gone to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented? So in this case, because it's God dealing with mankind, and because they're already blinded by the devil, because it's God himself doing it, he doesn't want them to be illuminated to the truth. So he was saying it in the parable because God doesn't do anything negative like blind people. So he said it in a parable so that they would remain blinded by the devil and not see what he was saying. Is that what you're saying? You know, contrasting with the Old Testament with Lot, with Sodom and Gomorrah and all that, or Nineveh,
I think you and I are saying the same thing. Yeah.
They stay blinded because if they're dealing with God themselves, you know, God's right there.
Right.
So that's why the purpose of prayer.
Yeah. In other words, he's not forcing them to do anything that they don't already want to do. That's the whole point. He's not doing this to force them down a path that they haven't already chosen. It's part of what he's doing. And so rather than, and then throwing extra light on there, that's just going to, he speaks to them in parables in this way. Now look on down the context here a little bit further in this same chapter and look down in verse 21. And this, we looked at this morning then again. And this is when he gets done explaining to his disciples what was meant by this parable. And it says in verse 21, and he was saying to them that a lamp is not carried or brought into an area so that you can put it, in this case now, under a basket. It's a different word because it's a different occasion. or that is put under a bed, a place to recline, nor that it, but rather that it might be placed upon a lampstand. Isn't that what it's for? For there is nothing that is hidden except that should be revealed. Again, the point, well, the end of verse 23, anyone that has ears to hear, let him hear. And here was the point, as he was getting at, you pay attention to how you listen. In other words, kind of what he's saying in a certain sense is, which one of those seeds do you want to be? Or soils, excuse me. Which one of those soils do you want to be? It's kind of what he was getting at. Now, they weren't in reality going to change that, but this is what he was trying to get at. You listen up. You pay attention, were the words that he opened up when he said this. And that was why this was called didache, when he was explaining to them how people would respond, and in so doing, trying to instruct them on how to respond. In fact, one of the things we didn't look at this morning, but we'll get to going through Luke, is you're going to find that even those disciples, the next thing that happens is they cross the sea in a boat. Remember? And there's a storm that comes up. And when that storm comes up, Jesus is doing what? He's sleeping. And they come and wake him up and says, Master, don't you care? We're being overrun with water. We're going to die. And Jesus gets up and says, oh, you little faith. Turns and rebukes them. And then it says that they were amazed that even the wind and the waves. You know what that says about those 12 disciples? They were following Jesus. They were sticking it out with him. They were the good soil. Well, most of them were, not Judas. But did they fully understand or get everything there was to understand about him? No. There were a lot of things about who Jesus was that were escaping them that they didn't get. Even though they were remaining loyal and sticking it out with him at that time. And therefore, when he's talking about these different soils over here, it is didache because he's really instructing them on what they're supposed to do. In fact, I've said this in one of our Bible studies. I think we went through the book of Matthew, but I'm just, for those of you that weren't in our Matthew study, I'm going to want to say this about, because we always look at those 12 disciples. I wanted to say this about the 12 disciples here briefly. What disciple out of the 12 didn't stick it out? Judas. Now let me ask the next question. Did Judas think Jesus wasn't the king? What? You think he didn't? You thought he was the king, but he didn't believe that he was God. That's exactly the case. And see, you could believe Jesus was the king without believing that he was God. And in fact, when you get to the end of Jesus' life, why does Judas betray Jesus? Because he wants money. No. In fact, it's not stated in straightforward language, but you do see it. When did Judas get upset about betraying Jesus? When he saw that Jesus was convicted. When he saw that before the Sanhedrin, before them, that he was going to be rejected. I'm convinced when you read those accounts that Judas thought he could make a little money on the side and at the same time help Jesus out by getting him a straightforward hearing. If he just, we're like that today. We're thinking, oh man, there's that Richard Dawkins. I've got that book on the table over at the house and I've read some of it. It's called The God Delusion. He's supposed to be the world's foremost atheist today. And Maxine gave it to me and I was reading some out of this book to see what an atheist thinks about God, or the idea of thinking about God, I should say. Anyway, and sometimes there are some Christians that think, oh, just give me the chance to sit down with Dawkins for 2 hours. I'd set him straight. I could give such an irrefutable gospel, he'd have to believe. There are people that I think really are convinced that they can do that. And I'm convinced that Judas thought that if he could get Jesus to actually be taken and put on trial, that Jesus would be able to prove himself to be exactly who he said he was, and they'd have to admit him as king. And why not make 30 pieces of silver in the process? And when it failed, when he saw that Jesus was not released, That's when he lost heart. But he didn't see, he didn't really believe in who Jesus was. He just believed in him as king. That was the extent of it. Now, there's one other little detail in that. Why couldn't Jesus win in the trial before the people, before the Sanhedrin? That's true.
Because the Jews thought he was a lawbreaker, and they thought he deserved the death penalty.
Okay. Still haven't hit the one. They cheated. It was a crooked trial. Everything about the trial was wrong. In fact, who did they bring before him to accuse him? False witnesses. Of course, the problem was, under the law, you had to have two witnesses that agreed, and they were having problems. They couldn't find two witnesses agreed, but eventually they went with the witness of false. I heard him say, and they did finally find two people that would agree to say, we heard him say that he would destroy this temple. See? Of course, they took his words out of context and twisted them. And God used their twisting of their law and totally having in reality, a bogus trial for them to find him guilty. I mean, if Jesus had had a fully legitimate trial, there's no way they could have found him guilty. There was nothing, he wasn't guilty of anything. There was the issue. Okay, we move on. Mark chapter 12 now. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. I want you to go back up to verse 35, and it says, and Jesus answered them, was saying, when he was teaching in the temple, how do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Okay, so if you had to ask the scribe, whose son is the Christ, they'd say, well, he's David's son. Okay, so he poses this question. How do they say this? Since David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord, we went over this in the adult Sunday school class this morning, but not in this passage. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And there was a large crowd that was listening gladly. And then it says, and in his teaching, he's going on, another word for this teaching, and then in his teaching, he was saying, beware, or watch out, pay attention, from the scribes, those that desire to go about in long, to walk about in long robes and to have greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honors at dinners, the ones devouring the houses of widows, and for a pretense or a good show out here, they make long prayers so that they, he says, will receive the greater judgment. And then he sits down in the treasury, sits in there, and they watch as the people that are going in and out of there, and remember watching the rich people that they make a big deal out of putting their stuff in, and of course you've got a widow that comes in and puts in just two small coins that are worth hardly anything, and Jesus draws attention to the fact that she gave more than all the rest of them. They're going, what? How is this? It'd be like if you had a person that was really poor that came into the back here, and you could put a check in there in the offering plate for $100, which seems like a lot of money, and somebody else would come in there and they hardly have any money at all to eat, and they dropped in a quarter or a nickel, and you'd say, well, they gave more than all the rest of those, and you'd go, how there? Well, you gave out of an abundance. What was $100 to you? But a nickel to them? That was a lot. That's what Jesus, we all understand that. We've heard this story since we were little kids. But this is what he was getting at. And he's illustrating from back in that context there when he says, you watch out. This was teaching. It's practical teaching here. You watch out for the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, don't do what they do. For them, it's all important about how you're dressed. For them, it's all important that everybody sees what they do. It's all important that when they stand up and speak, that everybody hears their prayers. And it's important as they go about. I almost made a joke about this morning. Because Ben was setting up one of his songs, and he says, Pastor, I'm going to need you to turn this. And I just always find it funny. I've been doing this for 18 years, and when people call me Pastor, I still kind of chuckle at that inside, because it's still, I can't think of myself as somebody that has a title, pastor, you know, something like that. Pastor, you need to push this button for me when we, I just thought that was funny when he said that. But that was very important. And, you know, there are people that that's important. In fact, the Sissons were telling us about going back to Washington, D.C. area a few weeks back when they were out there for meetings. And George was saying that they went to, is it Alexandria? Is that right? It's a town that's up north and east, and it's actually an old city. And when they actually set, when that city was set there, everybody that bought property in Alexandria had to build on that property in 2 years or you lost your property. That was what was passed. So back in the early 1700s, almost that whole town was built within the space of 2 years, because they pushed you to, they pushed the town to be built up because you'd lose your property if you didn't build on it. See? And so this town was built. So George is saying you've got all these buildings in this city that are dating back way back into the 1700s. It's really interesting to see all these buildings that are built that are still standing that are really old. And one of the places you're going to is a church where George Washington was a deacon in the church. You know how he's a deacon in the church? Because back then, having the title deacon was very important. And so you even had deacon's pews. So this is your pew. We do that too here, right? We all know where the keys sit. We all know where Stan and Linda sit. I don't know. I don't know what would happen if I saw Stan and Linda sit in a pew forward in the Sunday morning. I just have to go home and go back to bed. Yeah, they'd be in your spot. I don't know where Gary and Leslie. See, it would throw it. But seriously, Washington lived in a time where having the title was so important that they actually would put your name on a plaque, and that actually was placed on your pew so that everybody that came in knew, oh, that's where they sit.
Well, they actually bought things and money.
Oh, yes, yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yep.
So where we just
sit there, that's Stan's illustration. Yeah, I haven't worked in a dairy. That's his illustration. Like cows. Yeah. But I use as an example because there are still places here in the United States where there are people where if you're a deacon in the church, that's a really big idea or big deal, because now you get to be called deacon so-and-so and you have to be addressed. All of that, I'm sorry, I get caught up in my illustrations a little bit much. I was just talking to Sasha about that the other day. And then sometimes, now you'll all go home and you'll remember my illustration, you'll forget everything I said about it. But that's what Jesus is warning about. And see, that's practical doctrine. That's practical doctrine. It would be like you taking your kids when you go someplace and you see some kid that just goes tearing out someplace, and they run away from mom and dad and they run out and you see the kid just about got hit by a car and somebody grabs him at the last minute. And then what do? To your kids? You turn around to your kids and you say, see, that's why I tell you, don't run out in the street. Don't run out between the cars. Don't you do that? I mean, don't you as a parent use every opportunity where you see something negative happen to draw your kids' attention to it to say, don't do that? That's dangerous. That kid just about got hit. See? And that is what Jesus is doing. He's drawing attention to the scribes and the Pharisees saying, don't be like these guys. Don't be like that person that has to have all that attention, that has to have that notoriety. Don't be like, see, is that practical? Sure it is. That's very practical. Because you know what happens when you're in that type of environment? If that's the people you look up to, if they're looking for that, then what do you want? You want what they have, right? So you look up to that. It would be like somebody at George Washington's church hoping that eventually they would get their own pew, that they would be able to afford to have their own pew to be able to sit there in that prestige. And so these people likewise are probably thinking, maybe someday I'll be able to wear those long robes and I'll stand up and give prayers and everybody will listen to me. So it is very practical. John 7. Got two passages that I want to go through here before we're done. Yes, two more today. I'm telling you that so you can bear with me.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, but you got to remember, see, this is all before all that happened, though. See, he was a member here before he actually was a general, before the revolution, before all that happened, this had all transpired. So this is prior to all of that. And he was a person of prominence. I mean, he came from a prominent family. The Washingtons, it's not like they were nobodies. They were prominent people. So, yeah. Oh, General, really? No, that's something I didn't know. So they had family on both sides of the... Wow. That's a side I've never seen in that child. Anyway. Oh, okay. Oh. Okay. Oh, I said John 7. I went to Luke. John 7. Did I tell you Luke?
No.
Oh, okay. I just went to the wrong place. John 7 and verse 14, and it says, "In about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach, and the Jews were astonished at it, saying, 'How does this man have such learning when he has not been taught?'" See, because they didn't think he hadn't gone through proper teaching, but the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 16, and then Jesus answered them, and he says, "My teaching is not mine, but it is from the one having sent me." So he makes it very plain here that his teaching in his human nature did not arise with him. In other words, he says, "I didn't sit at home." See, this. See, you had two options in their day if you wanted education. Option number one, you were like Saul's father that sent him down to Jerusalem, and you were trained someplace such as at the feet of Gamaliel. So they send you off to boarding school, essentially, and you at boarding school you get trained. Or to try to train yourself. Now, if you trained yourself, you were considered unlettered. See, it would be like, let's put it this way. Is there a person that could have mental acuity and knowledge equivalent to a person that actually went off and got a PhD at a university? Sure, you could do that. You could study to the point that you actually have that kind of knowledge. What's the difference then between having that knowledge and having a PhD?
A piece of paper.
And what's a piece of paper do for you? It's credentials. And is credentials important? In our world, it is. If you don't have credentials, you can't walk onto a university and say, "I would like to teach." They go, "Well, where did you go to school?" "Well, I didn't." "Well, do you know this?" "Yeah." "Do you know this?" "Yeah." "Do you know this?" "Yeah." "Do you know this?" "Yeah." "You don't have a PhD?" "No." "But you can't teach here." In other words, it comes down to the fact that in order in our world today to teach, you have to have credentials. There's people that could probably go to the high school and teach some classes up there at the high schools as good or better perhaps than teachers. I'm not trying to put the teachers down, but they could. But they have no BA. They have no teaching degree. And so it's not legal. They can't legally do it. So all I'm trying to say, well, that's the situation with Jesus. They look at him and they go, "Where'd he get this? He's not a man of letters. He hasn't ever gone through the right channels to acquire the right education." The church is not supposed to be like that. See, church is not supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to be people that require certain letters. For us, do you have the knowledge? That's the only thing that's important. And so when he goes through this and he brings this out, then Jesus has to clarify, this teaching isn't from myself. In other words, I haven't spent 5 years of my life going through the scrolls and studying the scrolls and learning these things and then developing teaching from that, like you would if you would have been in the school of Gamaliel, where you would have learned all kinds of other stuff. Does everybody get that? What he's getting at? He says, my teaching is not from myself. His teaching came from the one that sent me. So in other words, the teaching that Jesus expressed in the realm of his human nature wasn't something that he developed in his human nature, because from the time he was 12 years old to the time that he began his earthly ministry at 30, he spent every day poring over the holy scrolls and then reading all the rabbis on top of that to see what they had and filling the scrolls with notes. No, he didn't do that. His teaching came from God, from the Father. Okay? Everybody got it? Just want to make sure you get this before we move on. Last one, John 18. John chapter 18. Now we're just closing it off with this because, see, when Jesus is actually put on trial, now in John 18, we're in this thrown together trial that is not legitimate because, number one, they're trying at night and they weren't supposed to do that. In addition to that, they can't find adequate witnesses against him. And so in verse 19, and therefore the high priest questioned Jesus concerning his disciples. Tell us about your disciples. Tell us who these people are. Tell them what you've been telling them to do. And generally concerning his teaching. So they're asking him questions about what he's been telling his disciples to do and who they were. And they're asking questions about what he taught, about this practical doctrine. Because his practical doctrine, remember, what were some of the things that the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, this group of religious leaders were upset about with Jesus and his disciples? Can you think of some things from his earthly life?
Hanging around with sinners.
What?
Hanging around with sinners.
They hung around with sinners. In other words, the people that had the need, they dealt with the people. When they were hungry, yes. Remember, Jesus' disciples went through a field and they actually gleaned some grain and then shelled it out into their hands. Is the language in the Greek. And were eating some grain like that.
And they didn't wash their hands.
They didn't wash. Eating without washing their hands. That was a really big thing. Why do you do this? Why do you eat with unwashed hands? Do you remember what Jesus' words to that question was? Why do you and your disciples, why do you eat with unwashed hands? Remember what Jesus says? Why do you, by your traditions, transgress the law? I mean, why are you breaking the tradition of the Pharisees? But is all that practical? Was it practical that Jesus allowed his disciples to pluck some grain on the Sabbath and munch on that as they were walking through the field? That was practical. Fecti ate. Washing your hands, was that practical? Definitely it was practical about washing your hands. I mean, do you make your kids wash their hands before they eat? I think we used to when our kids were little. Now we don't. Do I tell you to do that anymore, Kate? But when they were young, you know, if you're outside the plant, make sure you wash your hands before you eat, you know, like that. That was an important practical thing, but especially if there was some religious significance about being clean or unclean involved in that. See, all of these things, when it comes together, all of this was very important for them in terms of practical doctrine. And they could see the way Jesus and his disciples were living and that it lined up with what Jesus taught, and they didn't like any of it. Because in all of it, what it did was they were holding with Jesus and his disciples, by the way they were living and what Jesus was teaching, was forming a mirror which they looked at themselves against, and they could see that they didn't measure up. So that Jesus was able to say in the Gospel of John here on more than one occasion, if I had not come, they would not have had sin. But now because I have come, they don't have a covering. They don't have a way to hide their sin. Now, would they have had sin if Jesus hadn't showed up? Yes. Would they have known they had sin? No. They were content that they were sinless. They were content that they were great, that they were fine. Remember the Pharisee that comes out? Thank God that I am not like this sinner. What's he implying? That I'm not a sinner. See, that was the kind of situation they were in. And they didn't like that. Which again illustrates the fact that Jesus' teaching, his didache, exactly what the meaning of the word is, was practical. Very practical. Okay.
We're just talking about practical teaching. So when I missed something there. When he was talking about the hand washing, so was he like saying, telling the disciples they didn't have to always bother washing their hands?
I don't think he did teach them to wash their hands. He just didn't. He didn't make sure they did it. Think about that again.
Well, yeah,
do you sit down? I don't think I ever sat with my children and sat down and had a lesson on washing hands. We're going to wash our hands now. This is the way we take the soap. We do this, and we do it for this reason. I don't know that we ever did it. You know what you did? You took the kids in. Oh, okay, their mother did. You just took them into the bathroom and told them to. Yeah,
that's how come the health department makes you take a test on that. You never taught your children.
Yeah. What I did was I just took the kids into the bathroom. There's the soap, there's the water, wash. And I didn't tell them why to wash. I didn't tell them the why. You know, I didn't go through and explain in detail the necessity of it. You just said what?
Because I said so.
Yeah, it's just because I said so. I told you to wash your hands. Just do this. You're not going to sit down and eat until you wash your hands. It's my, at my house, my lot. There you go. Thank you, Stan. That's the way it was. See? And you didn't explain. I bet every one of us in here can think of all kinds of things that our parents made us do and all kinds of things you make your kids do, and you don't tell them why. It's just expected of them to do it. See? Today, parents think that they have to explain to their kids all the time why you're requiring things, and I don't think you need to do that. I think sometimes your kids need to learn just to do it just because you told them so, and that's it. That's a good thing to learn because life's going to be like that a lot. So they can either learn it at night at home when they have a gracious mom and dad, or they can learn it when they've got a boss that at times can be cantankerous, perhaps. It just expects them to do it without having to know all this. Anyways, all this to say then that I think Jesus then taught them about washing of hands, not by sitting down and having a conversation about washing of hands, but simply by the example. That he didn't fuss over it. Okay? It wasn't something that they were worried about. Any questions? Savannah? There. Hey, hey. Yeah. You don't get addressed from up here, do you, very often? Okay.